Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 232.
Melody and I are currently moving to a new house. We'll be closer to Melody's work, and after driving an hour each way for many years, this will be a blessing. We aren't moving very far, but we are still moving away from the neighborhood that I grew up in. As I drive down the streets that I've known my whole life, I find myself feeling nostalgic, and I'm left wondering how often, if ever again, I will see these familiar landmarks. I pass by stores that I haven't been in since childhood, and I'm filled with a desire to go inside. Memory, desire, and reflection can be powerful teachers in our lives. Sometimes it is the mere sight of something forgotten or a smell that stirs up a long-lost memory. We Protestants are right to reject icons and images, but we shouldn't forget that God has made us emotional and nostalgic beings. Jesus used object lessons all the time. A tower that had fallen, a tree, a seed, a coin, all of which imparted teaching that was pressed home because of the visual and common use of such objects. In our story, Christiana and the group stop at the cross and reflect. What would they learn about Christian and his experience? What would they learn about Christ and who he is? And what would they learn about themselves? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois, which is in the southwest suburbs of Chicago. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder here at Westminster, and he's squinting at me like I did something wrong. Like,
Indian Head Park is not in the southwest suburbs.
It's not?
No, it's in the west suburbs. It's in near west suburb.
Indian Head Park is a near west suburb.
Yeah.
So I've been saying southwest every time that I've said it, and you've
southwest?
Never corrected me. Yeah.
Because I don't normally listen to you.
Yeah, I gathered that now. So when you have, yeah, like when you're looking at like the map and you go southwest on 55 and hit Indian Head Park, that's not southwest Chicago or
no.
Southwest of Chicago.
That is no, it is not. It is west. It is. There's the near, it's more in the middle west, but it's the midwest of the, everybody's going to find this fascinating. So yes, I grew up in Berwyn, which is a near west suburb.
Yeah. Well, this all works so because you're moving. So it all has to do
west,
with your intro.
I'm going to go to the south suburbs.
Well, I guess that,
I'm going to go to the south suburb.
You're going to far south.
Far south. Well, yeah.
You're not even in a suburb of Chicago. It can't even be called that.
I'm in the, Crete is in, it is the last suburb, and then there's horses and cows and stuff like that. So, but no, it's because it goes. If you go straight west from Chicago, Indiana Park is in that grouping.
Yeah, where we are right now is west.
Westchester is as well. That's true.
But Indiana Park is south of where I live. And
so is Berwyn, but Berwyn is not considered a southwest suburb.
No, but that's because it's closer, much closer than Indiana Park, isn't
it? So the further east something is, the less south it is?
Well, no, but it is south. It is of Indiana Park, it is north. East of Indian Head Park, Berwyn is.
Berwyn is northeast. That is correct.
Yes.
That's correct.
Yes.
It doesn't mean it's not a west suburb.
Well, it depends. I guess when you're looking at a map, it depends on how you're calculating these things, right? So this is really specific for our Chicago listeners.
Nobody cares what we're talking about.
No, not at all. See, because I think of near west as the things that are still within, you know, Chicago proper, right? The west side, right? And then you keep going further and further west.
Well, no, we're talking about suburbs, though. You can't. Yeah. The west side of Chicago is not a...
Right, and I would...
It's not the near west suburbs.
No, of course. Not a suburb, but near west side, right? So then... As you, I mean, and I know that you know this more because I am an implant here. I am an immigrant.
You are.
And
but that's okay. We accept it. We're welcoming people.
Well, barely based upon this conversation. So,
well, I'm less welcoming now because you can't get the geography right.
Well, I look at a map and I see something from Chicago itself and it's south and it's southwesterly direction from downtown. And you tell me it's not. That's what throws me.
You pretty much have to go past I-55 in order to start the south suburbs.
Oh, so like the fact that we're like a stone's throw north of 55 makes us
in the west. It changes.
Well, it's really throwing me off. I have no idea where I am now.
I-55, I mean, it turns south. So at some point that isn't true.
Well, of course.
Like Joliet or something like that.
Yeah.
But right here where we are, LaGrange is, ask somebody from LaGrange if they're in a west suburb or a south suburb.
I'd say west.
Well, Indiana Park's, we're right there.
No, we're south of LaGrange.
Barely.
But at some point on that little trajectory of west and south, you have to make a distinction, right?
Well, yes, I agree. You do have to make a distinction. Right.
And somewhere below 45 degrees is south.
You just can't redefine the geography of Chicago.
You're right. I can't. All right. I will not do that.
Which actually later on in our episode with John Bunyan and
we're going to talk redefining stuff
and precision. Precision and categories.
Yes. Now see the professional segue that Mr. McKenzie has done here. So all of our Chicago listeners, you can all correct me because I'm sure I'm wrong, even though I don't want to be. And I want to continue arguing with Rob about it. Because now next I'm going to put a compass on like the area and show him how wrong he is, even though I'm still wrong, but I have to do it because I have to try to be right in this because
you can keep trying.
Yeah.
Well, it's about Christiana in the group. They're about to travel again. Which way are they heading? They're heading,
upward.
North. They're heading north.
Upward.
Yeah.
They're heading to the Celestial City.
Celestial City is north of Interpreter's House. But I think that the road that they're actually on takes them a little south.
I think there's a bit of...
Well, not south. I'm sorry, west.
There was a bit of silence there that I should probably fill in with crickets.
No, I had... Well, I think about the map in my head.
Oh, okay. That's right. And I thought the map, everything went up.
It depends on the map.
Oh, okay.
There's a lot of different maps.
Yeah, there are. Yeah, if you go on and like look up Pilgrim's Progress maps, there are a variety of different maps online. Yeah, Google sets them out all before you.
Well, I was gonna have... And I'm still... At some point, I'm going to do this, but for the hardback, because my paperback version will be out June 1st. Mm-hmm. My ebook for my new book, June 1st. Mm-hmm. But it's available for pre-order right now on Amazon. Why they don't do the paperback like that, I don't know. But for the hardback, which is going to come out probably a little bit later, I was going to do this like big maps section.
Sure.
And I've been working on it, but I'm not going to have it ready. Mm. It's just too complicated. But part of what I did is kind of a deep dive into the maps that people have done of Pilgrim's Progress. And there are some really quirky ones out there. But, you know, you kind of wish Bunyan had done. And maybe it's because I'm such a Lord of the Rings fan. You know,
right.
Tolkien has done all these maps.
Tolkien created it. Yeah. It's too much of an allegory.
Bunyan had done. Well, but the thing is, but there's a lot of maps out there, which goes back to my premise that this is a very well-defined secondary world and that you can map it out, actually. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And there are some really good maps out there. But Yeah, so they're headed north.
Yeah, and Rob just sort of did this off the cuff, but because we haven't announced it really that your new book is out. I mean, we mentioned it, but we haven't announced that, right?
Well, because it's June 1st.
No, but pre-pub is available. You've had some orders. It showed up on my Kindle Unlimited.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it just sort of popped up there. And, you know, because if you do Unlimited, it's free on Unlimited.
Right.
As long as you're a subscriber.
Yeah. Through
Amazon Unlimited. That's the Kindle.
Did it pop up as pre-order?
Yeah.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. And it's also, so it's linked, if you want a link to it, it's linked at our Facebook page, the Theology Simply Profound Facebook page. So keep that in mind. Cause I don't know if all of you like have liked us. So go like us, on Facebook. So you get the updates. We're also on Twitter. I got back on Twitter recently.
Did you really?
I did.
Oh.
I can't find you. What are you, Potter Bruce?
I got off.
Did you get off?
Yeah. Okay. Because I just didn't, nothing, I just didn't use it.
Since
I got on.
I rarely use it, but I did, I was like, oh, wow, Theology SP is still out there. Hmm. And
unless you take it off.
What's that?
Unless you take something off, it's still going
to
be
it was attached to my previous account, and I got rid of my account.
Okay.
But it stayed out there somehow.
Yeah.
It was just like floating around there in Twitter land without any support. So anyway, it's connected back up there and I'm starting to put our episodes up there again. So anyway, that's all.
That's good to know. We can.
So we're on Twitter at Theology SP. We're on Facebook, Theology Simply Profound. We're not the most active on those things at all.
We'll try to be. I'll just, if I'm going to post something on Twitter, I'll send it to you and you can put it on that.
There you go. Yeah.
I just, I forget that like Twitter exists.
Yeah.
It's like, oh yeah, there's people. Somebody tweeted there. Something. Oh yeah, that exists. Yeah.
I was hearing about some debates and some conversations that I wanted to at least know about. So that's why I got back on. Yeah. I was like, I feel out of the loop.
So let the listener know that I've tried to do twice already, tried to segue into the actual episode.
You've tried, but I have prevented you.
Which is very backwards than what normally happens. Normally he's like,
to our listeners, we apologize. Let us pilgrim on.
Right. Well, because they are finally, they've left Interpreter's house and Dave of Great Heart is with them. He's going to be their protector. And as they're going, it's Bunyan says that they come by the place where Christian's burden fell off. So this is the cross. They're at the cross and the tomb. And they kind of stop to reflect on Christian, but also on the cross itself.
Yeah. And we haven't actually commented on this yet, but like in Pilgrim's Progress, or like the first part, in the first book, there's songs. We haven't done anything with the songs yet. And there's a song sung. Mm-hmm. And then we have the transition to when they are moving along in the dream with Great Heart to the sepulcher, is what they call it. And they have the, they see, well, they don't see it, but they learn that that's where Christian's burden had fallen and rolled into the sepulcher there. It says, so they went and came to the place where Christian's burden fell off his back and tumbled into a sepulcher. Here then they made a pause, and here also they blessed God. Right, so taking a moment of reflection here, right?
Well, it's interesting because, again, Bunyan had kind of gotten a lot of flack because he didn't send Christian to the cross right away. Mm-hmm. And then when Christiana and the group come, he doesn't send them to the cross right away. He just makes it very clear that when you go through the wicket gate, that's actually their moment of salvation.
Yeah, and he does it in an interesting way. I'm not sure where it is, but we learn that the gatekeeper is Christ.
Right. We knew that then. There's a little bit. Can't remember exactly what it says.
We really know it now.
We really know it. Yeah, was specifically told to us now, but before. There's hints that it's Christ.
He clarifies an area that I think some people weren't sure of.
Right.
Yeah.
But the interesting thing to me, and I'd like to hear what you have to say about this, is that Christiana, Mercy, the boys, none of them arrive at the cross with burdens. But Christian did.
Mm-hmm. I don't know what to make of it. It's just another storyline in the way in which he's telling the story.
Yeah.
It's not as though they go directly to the cross either. There's no moment at the cross,
right.
The same way that Christian had. Now it's as though coming through the gate, they're already saved and their burden's already gone. They don't have the same kind of burden that Christian had. Right. So the way that Bunyan is telling this story of salvation is different. And we've spoken about that before, right? The other one was more autobiographical and Bunyan speaking about himself. Here it's just different, more general in this regard. And they come to the cross and they reflect upon the cross of Christ in a different way than it's reflected upon with regard to the first telling of the story or Christian's burden falling, which in one respect can very well just be Bunyan saying, people come to faith in different ways.
I think he is doing that here, actually, because I think he's saying that because the first story is his biography or his autobiography. Mm-hmm. He's telling how he came to faith. And he had been in the church for years and years and years and years and years and finally comes to that place of salvation. And so I think he's looking at it as that his burden was he had his burden on even while he was, you know, two decades in church or whatever. Mm-hmm. He didn't go to the cross like he should have. He didn't lose his burden like he should have. Because he wasn't a believer. And so he goes, he's in the interpreter's house, and then he goes to the cross, and then he loses his burden. But Christiana and the group there's the effectual call at the house. They come to the wicket gate. They're brought through. Christ lets them in. the Father had sent them the letter of invitation, brought to by the Holy Spirit that brings them to the Christ, and so we see them as if as people that kind of the majority of people that are coming to the church will come either they'll be in the church. And when we talk about this with covenant children and that, where they'll say, well, I grew up in the church and I never knew a day that I didn't know Christ.
We pray that for all our kids, yeah.
Right. And then you have Christiana, who was, of course, somebody who was an adult, rejected the gospel. But we know that she had faith and cried out. We see her crying out for forgiveness in her house. So when she enters in through salvation, her burden has actually, we're never told about her burden, but it goes, you know, because if we look at the burden of sin, as sin, which is what Bunyan was doing, they come through and we only see them in salvation. We don't see them struggling with their burdens that they have to have them loosed and thrown away. But it is a very, you know, from a story perspective, I think some people would look at this, well, there's a really big inconsistency here, because if Bunyan or Christian comes through with a burden, then they should come through with burdens. And Bunyan could have gone that way.
He could have still used that.
But I think he's trying to make the emphasis that people enter into salvation differently.
Yeah. But why would he change so much that he goes to Roman Catholicism and says that they're saved by word and deed.
Word and deed, right?
Yeah, I mean, he just reverts back to pre-Reformation era.
Well, obviously, he was just not too closeted Roman Catholic.
He's a closet Roman Catholic, no. What's he getting at? Obviously, he's not a Roman Catholic. Obviously, he's not teaching works and faith and works. But so what's he getting at when he says word and deed?
It is funny the way he says it, because it does sound like he's saying that Christiana is saying, she's kind of wondering, she knows that we are saved by both faith and by works. And she's never confused that with salvation, but now she wants it explained because she knows it has to do with Christ. Mm-hmm. And what Bunyan's going to do is he's going to talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ, that's how we're saved. And the work that is done is the work of Christ, and it is given to us by imputation. So we are saved by works. We are.
Yeah, someone else's.
Someone else's.
Right. 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 And that's the point that Greatheart makes, right? Mm-hmm. Pardon by the deed done is pardon obtained by someone for another that hath need thereof. Not by the person pardoned, but in the way, saith another, in which I have obtained it. So then to speak to the question more at large, the pardon that you and Mercy and these boys have attained was obtained by another, to wit, by him that let you in at the gate. And he hath obtained it in this double way. He hath performed righteousness to cover you and spilt blood to wash you in. Right, getting there to the work of Christ very specifically. And there is where, I forgot where it was, but there is where we learn that is the gatekeeper, that is Christ, who obtained the righteousness for them through his work. And it's that double work of Christ.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because then Christiana comes and says a very interesting question that I've never thought about it like this before. And she says,
I never thought about it this way either. Yeah.
And you know, this is Bunyan's like, okay, I'm going to ask this question because I want to say these things.
Yeah.
And you never know. Maybe somebody asked him.
Well, maybe it was a question.
It could have been a
locally.
Question.
Yeah.
So question Christiana says is, if we are given the righteousness of Christ, then what does Christ have for himself? Wouldn't he lose his righteousness if he gives it to us?
Right, yeah. And essentially, does he have enough to spare?
Yeah.
Right? And that's the language he uses here. And then what was described as the most theologically minded discourse in the whole of the two books,
right.
You have Greatheart's reply, and that it has to do with the righteousness of Christ and explaining it in a way that is very unique, to say the least.
Well, first of all, it's very Puritan of him to want to pull out all these different categories and to put things in categories that, as you've said, really these categories have never existed before, nor did they ever exist again after Bunyan. Outside this work, it seems like this is where these categories come up.
Yeah, I mean, some of them might cross over to more familiar categories if when you think through it. But we're also, you know, I want to understand, right? He's telling a story at the same time. It is a very didactic moment that Greatheart is teaching Christiana and anyone who's listening, maybe Mercy and the boys as well, or maybe the boys have run off and they're not really paying attention. You know, we don't know. Every now and then, they're just not. They're not. You know, they run ahead.
Trying to grab fruit.
That's right. But I'd like to read his response because it's really hard to get a sense of, and it's not too long, but it is lengthier.
Right. And
it's hard to get a sense of what the categories that he's referring to, unless you just sort of read it through.
Yeah.
So Greatheart responds to this question, but if he parts with his righteousness to us, what will he have for himself? That's what Christiana asks. With all my heart, but first I must premise that he of whom we are now about to speak is one that has not his fellow. He has not his equal. He has two natures in one person, plain to be distinguished, impossible to be divided. Unto each of these natures a righteousness belongeth, and each righteousness is essential to that nature, so that one may as easily cause the nature to be extinct as to separate its justice or righteousness from it. Of these righteousnesses, therefore, we are not made partakers, so as that they, or any of them, should be put upon us, that we might be made just and lively thereby. Besides these, there is a righteousness which his person has, as these two natures are joined in one. And this is not the righteousness of the Godhead as distinguished from the manhood, nor the righteousness of the manhood as distinguished from the Godhead, but a righteousness which standeth in the union of both natures, and may properly be called the righteousness that is essential to his being prepared of God to the capacity of the mediatory office, which he was to be entrusted with. If he parts with his first righteousness, he parts with his Godhead. If he parts with his second righteousness, he parts with the purity of his manhood. If he parts with this his third, he parts with that perfection that capacitates him to the office of mediation. He has therefore another righteousness, which standeth in performance or obedience to a revealed will. And that is it that he puts upon sinners, and that by which their sins are covered. Wherefore he saith, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. From Romans 5:19. So that's sort of this larger section on righteousness, where he posits four righteousnesses.
Right. Okay, well let's look at these one at a time. So the first one is his deity, the righteousness of God.
Right. It is, if we put it this way, divine righteousness. Okay. Right.
So this is his godness. He's the righteousness of God. That's that nature.
Right.
The next is his righteousness in humanity.
Right. It is his manhood righteousness. Yeah. Right. That's the language he uses, and it sounds as though it's his perfect righteousness as a human being.
So I think So Adam is created righteous, and then
absolutely,
he falls.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The second Adam, Christ, is created righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so
and he remains perfectly righteous.
Right.
Yes.
Because we're getting to that.
Yeah. Okay.
So let's use that one. So then a third one of his categories is the active obedience of Christ, that he fulfills the law fully when in his life, and when he dies on the cross, we call that his passive obedience.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm. So through his obedience, we are saved. Through the active
absolutely.
And passive obedience.
Absolutely.
And it is the active obedience of Christ that is then given to us. So our sins are forgiven through his passive obedience. And his active obedience or his righteousness is given to us. We are clothed in his righteousness.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
So this is the third category.
Well, no, the third category is the mediatorial.
Well, the third one that we've talked about.
Okay.
So,
all
right. Right. Because right. I'm getting, right. Because mediatorial one is the one that it's like.
Yeah. It's like, it's just a category. I mean, of course he's mediator. I just haven't heard of him spoken of as a combined righteousness.
Do you think Bunyan is trying to.
I honestly don't know.
Combining righteousness.
I don't know what he's trying to get out of that. And I mean, if we have listeners who know the answer to this.
By the way, listener, we've looked.
Yeah, we have looked.
We've tried to find exactly what
we've looked. I've looked. I don't know how far you've looked, Rob. I've looked. Rob's looked at various systematic theologies. I've looked, tried to look up some Puritan
authors.
We delayed
our recording because we're still
looking. Because we're still looking at things. And essentially trying to figure out if someone has talked about the, I mean, of course, we've talked about the righteousness of God as divine being. We also talk about Christ's righteousness as a human being in his perfect righteousness. And we also talk about that righteousness that he has in his work at, in on the cross. I have not found a righteousness that is spoken of in terms of his mediatorial righteousness. I'm not sure if that's the language that would be properly used here, but it's the way he puts it here is, but a righteousness which standeth in the union of both natures, the union of both natures. Now he doesn't want to actually, like he has said
that the Christ is fully God and fully man. And in the incarnation, God becomes God takes on flesh.
Yes. Yep.
Christ takes on flesh. But neither his godness nor his humanity are mixed.
Right. Right.
Nor are they destroyed or they don't. So
He's two natures.
He's using the Westminster Confession of Faith here.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that, well, he's used Chalcedon as well, right? So he knows there's two natures in one person, plain to be distinguished and impossible to divide it, right? He's using that language, which is reflective of Chalcedon and as well the Westminster Confession of Faith, our catechisms, which were his at the time as well. Right. I don't know if he would have said
might have been, well, he could have had the 39 articles as well, which again are based on the
well, they're faithful at the time. No, 39 articles were meant to be replaced by the Confession of Faith.
Right. Yep. Yeah, that's right. Yep. But everything goes back to Calvin. So everything that's right.
And but the language of his righteousness and his capacity as the mediator, mediatorial office, that's what just a it's just yeah. It's just not a category that I'm familiar with. Right. I'm just not sure what he's trying to do with it specifically. I just don't get what he's trying to get at. Yeah. And so it'd be great if some really learned person could comment on this to us to give us some answers. I'm going to try to get some answers from a learned person next week when I go see that person. I'm not going to say yet who that is. And maybe we'll come back on another episode, just begin an episode commenting on it.
When we're in the new heavens and new earth, when we're recording, we'll have Bundy and Nan as a guest and we'll ask him.
That would be awesome. Yeah. That would be awesome. But there is another side of this that did throw me just a little bit. And I get what he's trying to say, but the way he says it throws me. And that is the part of his perfection. If he parts with, he has therefore another righteousness which standeth in performance or obedience to a revealed will. See, that sounds like active.
Right.
Right. But he's referring to his passive, and that is that he puts upon sinners that our sins are covered. Wherefore, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, by one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous. And it sounds as though, Christ gains this righteousness, and then it's that righteousness that he then gives to us, and therefore it's no longer his, which is just a category that as though Christ does actually take away something from himself and put upon us. But the way I tend to think about it, and this is, I'm not trying to think of these in purely systematic theological terms, but it is Christ's righteousness that we are clothed with, right? It is his righteousness, and it doesn't take anything away from
his
him.
His righteousness becomes our own, but he doesn't lose
anything in that transaction.
Which is what prompts Christiana to say, well, what does he have for himself?
Right. But are the other righteousnesses of use to us as well? She asks. Yeah. If he gives us that, what happens to the other righteousnesses as though they have no use to us? And then there's a longer interaction. Oh boy,
we don't need to read that part. But
yes,
the thing is,
I won't.
Part of what's interesting here is that, again, he's being very Puritan, because Puritan really did like to have their categories and their subcategories and their subcategories. And it's perfectly fine. This is a good thing. We are always.
It's good to think through things.
It is, and he might have gone a little too far in his explanation and entered into nothing heretical. It's just I'm not sure if that category works.
Well, yeah, but, and this isn't to say anything really like negative about the book or about even what's being spoken of. It's just when you're reading through and you're thinking he's trying to explain something to Christiana and Mercy and the kids, and you're like, and all his readers, and you're like, you just, oh, really? Oh,
an explanation too far,
or I don't understand it now. You know, I mean, but when you come down to the end, that's where that's where you kind of wish you went to right at the beginning,
right?
By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many became righteous, right? That when you get there, that's the thrust of the work of Christ and the cross, right? And that's the awesome work of God in Christ becoming sin for man, right? In Corinthians 5:21, and man becoming righteous because of Christ, right? So that double imputation, that's what he's getting at in my estimation. That's where he's getting at in the end, and that's the glory of the gospel. And that's, I just wish it was more simply put, and you know, that's just me being me.
No, I think I think it would have been better if he had been a little, it's his category. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, these are his categories.
Right. Unless it's found, unless it's out there
he's trying to be helpful.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not all knowing.
But again, it's not heretical. It's just we as humans have to have theological constructs in order to explain theological truths. And sometimes we explain it better than others. And it's just interesting. This was just an interesting, I've never heard this put like this before.
Exactly. That's the good way to put it.
I've read this several times. This is the first time I've really noticed it.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I think maybe because he is very orthodox in what he's saying. So I'm just focused on
the
active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ and all that. And I just keep reading. But
and the two sources that I've been using and that is, you know, a Gospel Coalition. There's a Christian guide to, you know, some literature, and Pilgrim's Progress is one of them. And it's done by, you know, the professor emeritus, Wheaton College, Leland Ryken. So the literary quality is just absolutely awesome because he's just an awesome English professor. And the other one is Derek Thomas's at Ligonier, right? Mm-hmm. And neither of them comment on this section.
I think that's telling.
Right. In total, right? Yeah. They make reference to, this is probably what he's talking about, but then don't get into the specifics of it. And like you said, that's probably telling.
Well, you know, it's interesting because actually Bunyan goes on a little bit more. He actually takes a little bit further than what we're even saying, because the question comes up, is Bunyan teaching that Jesus, is he obligated to save people? And Bunyan is teaching, yes. Bunyan is saying that, and he's saying that because Jesus has obtained a righteousness that he did not need, just as someone with two cloaks must give one away, now that means that Jesus, having obtained this righteousness, has to save people. He has to give that righteousness away.
Well, this is, I think what he's getting at here is the nature of justice, right? Mm-hmm. And that is, so, okay, God, well, if we go back to the covenant of redemption, God, right, in the Godhead, in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right, they made covenant to redeem a people, right? And this is how they would do it, such that in obedience to his Father's will, Jesus goes to the cross to pay the penalty for others' sins. Right. And the way that Bunyan puts it, it's as though he is gaining, right, a righteousness for that accomplished work of salvation. But and now he must.
Yeah.
Right. What we cannot say is that it's against his will. Right. That would be wrong. Yeah. As though he's begrudgingly giving away his cloak of righteousness.
Right.
No, this is, if we think about it in terms of the covenant of redemption, and that this is a covenant that was made, and Christ then has fulfilled that covenant through now the covenant of grace, which includes sinners, his people that the Father chose before the foundation of the earth. Now Christ willingly hands over the cloak that he has obtained, which is his. Mm-hmm. Let's I'm using that language mm-hmm. of there, but of Bunyan, this cloak of righteousness that he now willingly gives to his people, and yes, to satisfy divine justice mm-hmm. and to satisfy the promises of the covenant, he must save his people.
Right.
And that is awesome.
And that's absolutely true. If Bunyan here had thrown in some covenantal language,
it would have been awesomer.
It would have helped.
Awesomer. It would have been better.
Awesomer. It would have been great. Because the way it stands, it's like you were saying, where it's like Jesus has the two cloaks and then he just happens to see somebody walk by and I have to give my cloak, my extra cloak away.
Yeah.
Because, which is not what Bunyan's doing.
No, but still, he's not.
That's what it reminds me of. But when Adam falls, God is under no obligation to save anyone. In fact, Adam and Eve and all of us who were in Adam should have been sent to hell because we deserved it. But when God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, when we see that covenant of grace being formed, God is obligating himself. Mm-hmm. When God says to Abraham that from you, you know, your seed, you know, God is obligating himself. So yes, the fact that Christ comes in covenant fulfillment mm-hmm. to then do what he said he was going to do, once he does that, of course he is going to save his people and he's going to clothe them with his righteousness. But it's not because he had this extra righteousness laying around.
Yeah, yeah. And from there, what does Bunyan take us? He takes us on another discussion about law, redemption, mm-hmm. Transgressions, and then brings us all the way back to the burden of the cross. Mm-hmm. He says, yes, 'twas the belief of this and everything he just talked about, meaning the redemption, forgiveness, the cross. 'Twas the belief of this that cut out those strings that could not be cut by other means, and 'twas to give him a proof of the virtue of this that he was suffered to carry his burden to the cross. He's referring to Christian. Right. So because Christiana is like, is this what happened to my husband? Is this what happened to Christian? And he's like, yeah, this is what happened. This is what drew Christian to the cross. For this to happen, for this exchange, we'll use some language here, for this exchange to take place, for Christian to be saved, this stuff is what drew Christian to the cross and for his burden to be severed from him. And it's just, he does a really good job.
It's interesting, too, from a story perspective, the fact that this is a sequel, Bunyan actually is very good here to kind of make reference to a difference. Mm-hmm. Christian mm-hmm. had his burden at the cross.
Yeah.
Christiana and the group do not. And so the fact that they're bringing it back, is this what happened to Christian? Yes, this is what happened to Christian. And so it's making that distinction between the two books and what could be seen as an inconsistency.
Right, but he's bringing it to light here, so it's not an inconsistency.
Right.
It's purposefully done. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they're at the sepulcher. They see that. I mean, it's the place of the cross, and they don't mention it at first. But then, I was going to say Braveheart, Greatheart. Sorry,
oh, Braveheart. That would be an interesting cartoon,
wouldn't it? But I mean, it's because Christiana says this is Brave, and then Brave got into my head.
Like, where did you get Braveheart?
Braveheart, yeah. Well, Greatheart, Brave. You know, because Christiana references this being Brave. That is what Christ did in willingly mm-hmm. going to the cross,
right.
And spilling his blood for her and for Mercy and for the boys and for Christian, and her asking the question about Christian's burden falling off, and then Greatheart's answer and what I already said there.
And one thing that is interesting about Bunyan bringing up the obligation that Christ has now that he's obtained, mm-hmm. And again, if he just thrown some other covenantal language in here, it would have been better. But what it does help us understand is not just that God has decided to save his people, but that he will not fail in saving his people. And this is an eternal salvation. So this understanding of what Christ has obtained, he is going to give mm-hmm. out, yeah. which is what Bunyan is right. really emphasizing here, that, again, salvation is from outside of us. When we doubt our salvation, as we all do, remember, we are not the ones that are procuring it. Yeah. It's Christ, because he has covenantally said, I will save my people.
Right.
And so the salvation that he brings to us, we will eternally keep. It's not as if in 10,000 years into eternity, God's going to all of a sudden look at us and say, yeah, but you know what? They're really just, they've got this covering over them of righteousness, but underneath, they're really sinners. Our sins are forgiven. We are always seen for eternity as the righteous children of God. And that never changes.
Well, I mean, in glory, once the new heavens and new earth come, mm-hmm. we will be made
right.
glorified in perfection, right? right. In perfect
but
righteousness.
But it's hard for us to yes. think oh, that way now.
Well, yeah, because
we're sinners.
We're sinners, yeah. And there is, right, he is just and he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That's how 1 John puts it. And notice the language of just and faithful. It means that he is being righteous in forgiving us. That means it is a right thing to do based upon the promises he has made according to his word. And so the act of forgiving us of our sins is because he has made a promise to do something based upon his son's work. Right? And so all who then are his and he receives by faith and faith alone, then the Spirit applies the redemption purchased by Christ to us. Mm-hmm. That's how our catechism puts it. And notice, you said it's not because we're the ones who procure it, but neither are we the ones who apply it. That's the Holy Spirit. Right, so it's not as though we're the ones taking the work of Christ and bringing it to ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ, the redemption that he purchased for us and all of the benefits that come from it. The Holy Spirit applies all of that to us. And this is wonderfully worked out in our catechism and put so briefly and beautifully in our catechism, the section where it transitions from the mediation of Christ, the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, to the work of the Holy Spirit, which has a brief section on becoming united with Christ, effectual calling, and then justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits that flow therefrom, right? That little section there, up until question, I think it's 38, is just really, really beautifully done of seeing how the exaltation and the humiliation of Christ and what he does in the cross is then applied by the Spirit to us and what those benefits are. Mm-hmm. And for the Christian to read those things and really sort of just dwell and meditate upon them, it is soul rewarding. Mm-hmm. Not so rewarding, soul rewarding in the sense of it is encouraging and is a blessing. It is good for the soul to reflect upon those things and those words because it is not something as though we can just sort of like throw it off. We can't just get rid of it. God has chosen a people for himself and God is good to his promises. And unless, you know, you throw that away, which is throwing away God, you know, you're set
yeah.
In a good way, not in a cavalier way. That's what I'm trying to be. I'm not trying to do that.
Well, Christiana is so, you know, she wells up with joy and she comes away with two conclusions from this. The first conclusion is that because Christ has done this, that we as a believer should because the fact that he has saved us and we're not worthy to be saved, but that all that we are, everything about us belongs to him. Mm-hmm. The other thing she concludes.
Good, right? That's a good thing.
That's
right?
A good thing. Yeah. The next thing she concludes is that if all of those who had rejected Christ, and she names people that mm-hmm. came to her house.
Timorous and right, others are there.
And they talk about Mercy's parents. Mm-hmm. If all of them had just were there present, standing there, gazing at the cross, seeing Christ mm-hmm. and all that he did, that they would repent and believe.
Yeah, yeah. And she, I mean, she's got this great hope, right? Mm-hmm. And zeal for the lost at this moment, right? That's mm-hmm. And it's, you know, so not exaggerated, but it's so So zealous. It's so optimistic. Joyous and optimistic that anyone who had the opportunity to hear the gospel in all of its worth, as it is freely offered, that everyone would just turn.
Right.
So, and Greatheart has to bring her down a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah. He kind of brings her down for both things, actually, because he's saying to her that, you know, basically, first of all, these feelings of all that we are is Christ, which is true. And that moment of when our souls are lifted up to heaven and we feel the presence of Christ more than we normally do, and all we want to do is be obedient to him, to love him, to be his servant. Those are good, good things. Mm-hmm. But at some point, the cares of this world and this life will drag us down. We won't feel like that.
Yeah.
And Greatheart kind of reminds her of that there's going to be times and she's not going to feel so joyous as she does now. And while her zeal for the lost is wonderful, there have been many that have stood before that cross and heard the things that were taught and still did not believe.
Right. And we're not there yet. But he then brings up a couple of people who did that. And That's we'll get to them later.
Next week.
That's next time. This section, while it's a warning, kind of, a kind, gentle warning from Greatheart, what I really appreciated Christiana's enthusiasm and her affection.
Of course.
The point here is, well, one of the points is to show the affection that is good that comes from the soul that knows Christ, an affection born of God for God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, on the side, on his comment here is how affection to Christ is begot in the soul. Mm-hmm. And Christiana, in response to Greatheart's sort of affectionate warning to her, true, methinks it makes my heart bleed to think that he should bleed for me. Mm-hmm. Oh, thou loving one, oh, thou blessed one, thou deservest to have me. Thou hast bought me. Thou deservest to have all of me. Thou hast paid for me 10,000 times more than I am worth. I mean, just her. I really appreciate how.
This is a good thing.
Yeah. I mean, it's not the vows that do it. It's the exuberance in the words of love, right? There are some psalms that come through in this way. Oh, how I love you, is how David sometimes speaks of God. That is good. That is good for us. And you know, let us reflect upon that. You know, Lord, in our prayers, Lord, in our affection, Lord, to come to our God with this sense of love and devotion that, you know, we as husbands ought to have for our wives. We, you know, wives ought to have to our husbands. Obviously, that's a human-human relationship, sure, not a human-to-divine relationship. But we know that affection in this life. But it's good for us to know that affection for our God. Yeah. And to see it expressed, I like it. I enjoy that.
Well, and Greatheart says to her that, you know, this overwhelming joy that you have for your Lord and this optimism that you have for the lost, that they will come to faith. The reason why you're feeling like that is because you've been given a special grace.
Yeah.
This is your faith talking,
yes,
Christiana, which is wonderful.
Yes.
But understand that other people don't have this, but you do because you've had a special grace given to you.
Yeah. I mean, this special grace is not common grace, right? We talk about common grace. The special grace is saving grace. It's saving faith that he's referring to. And this, again, a side note, he says, to be affected with Christ and with what he has done is a thing special, right? Meaning this, Christiana, listen, I know you're so excited, but not everyone is going to get excited about you, about these things. In fact, those were there at the cross, they mocked him.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, he draws it back to the historical, to the actual crucifixion of Christ. There were those there who were affected by it, but there were those there who looked upon him and they mocked him and they rejected him. And you know, she's like, she has to see that as well. Thank you. start. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode. We are a podcast of Reform Forum. Please do find us at reformforum.org with the other podcasts and other wonderful resources that you'll find there. Proclaiming Christ, Christ the Center, Reformed Academy, all good stuff. And you can contact if you have answers to the questions we have raised in this episode. Please email those answers to mail@reformforum.org. And you can go to westminsteropc.org or chicagoreformed.org to find out about the congregation that Rob and I serve, as well as several other Orthodox Presbyterian congregations in the Chicagoland area. Rob, what's up next time?
We're going to look at the consequences of those who walk away from Christ.
Okay. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.